second epistle to the Corinthians, and the 8th chapter, and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is a verse that sums up really the message and the mission of the gospel. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The background to this verse is an interesting one, and one really that is suitable for this time of the year as well, and the celebrations that we have, and the gifts that we give to one another, and also how we consider those who are in not as favourable circumstances as ourselves. It is about giving. And if you've read the chapter and are familiar with it, it is the occasion of the poverty of the Christians at Jerusalem. And they are going through a very hard and a very difficult time at this particular period in the history of the church at that place. And what the apostle does here, he holds forth the church that was the first and the most willing to help. And that was a church amongst the Macedonians. And they were known for being abjectly poor. They were incredibly poor people. But though they were poor, they gave. And this is how it's described. How that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's how they gave. The great trial of affliction that they were in, yet their great joy and their deep poverty yet abounded into the riches of their liberality. That despite the fact that they were poor, despite that they were under trial and affliction, they gave generously. What a people they must have been. In verse 3, for to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. They gave of themselves. Now this is an interesting thing. Here are the people that he refers to. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says, the people in Macedonia, this is how they gave. I bear record, he said, has this been true? That according to the power that they have, but beyond their power, really beyond their means, they gave so sacrificially that they had anything, hardly anything left. They were willing of themselves. They gave of themselves. Now, it does make you think, how do I give? We can give of our time. We can give of our riches. But to give of ourselves, that it is a total thing, it is a costly thing. Therefore, in verse 7, he goes on to say, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, speaking to the Corinthians, you are in a better position. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, you're such a well-favoured church in that you've got faith and it abounds there. You have utterance, you have plenty of those who can speak well about the Lord, and knowledge, that you are very good doctrinally, and in all diligence, and you're careful in your lives, and in your love to us, and your kindness to me. See that you abound in this grace also. It's interesting, isn't it? He's saying, there's the Macedonians who gave of themselves to the poor in Jerusalem, beyond their power, beyond really all sense. They gave because they cared and because they were so rich in love. Then he said, well, what about you? He's not accusing the Corinthians of anything. He's reminding them. It's very tactful. He says, you've got faith. You're known for your faith. You've got utterance. And you've got knowledge. You may be even more knowledgeable than they who are in Macedonia. And in all diligence, you are a very careful people. And I must confess your great love to me. See that ye abound in this grace also. Remember the poor church in Jerusalem. So he makes this appeal to them. And then he brings in a very powerful thing. There's his building his arguments. He loves to build an argument up. He brings an example. He doesn't slam the Corinthians. He appreciates what they are. He thanks for the kindness that they have shown. And then he says, well, what about this area? Maybe you lack there. What about giving in that area as well, out of your plenty, because you're not poor like the Macedonians? And then, of course, after having said that, he then brings his great persuasion in the verse of the text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So you're debtors anyway. So really then, to bring up his argument to a great climax, he said, was there ever anybody as rich as a Saviour? Was there ever anyone who emptied himself of his riches like he did? But he did it so that you, who are spiritually poor, might become spiritually rich. So that is a picture that we have here. Now let's examine that now in a little more detail. The position of glory, thinking of our Saviour. Now, what is your view this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ? How important is it to me? How important is it to you? I'm sure you're able to say with me, he is everything. Our lives would not our lives, and my life would be a total blank, wouldn't yours? My life would be empty without him. Oh, I have things, you know. And if I went in the ministry, I suppose I would be in something else. I'd have things, you know, and we can have things and they keep us reasonably occupied, reasonably happy. We have homes, we have very nice homes. Our lines have fallen in pleasant places. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're depressed. Sometimes we're confident and sometimes we're very uncertain of ourselves and we're anxious. But whatever we are, what is he to you? And if he is everything to you, and all these other things really are incidental, they're not all that important, because he is the very center of everything to us. Why? He has made me rich. Is that not right? He has made you rich. Rich in the things of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at his riches. In the hymn which we'll be singing shortly, rich beyond all splendour. What were his riches? Now then, here they are. I'll name them just very briefly in outline. In the Godhead, he is the second person of the Trinity. When you say that, it sounds as if he was inferior. We do not mean that at all. You have to have a kind of a sequence when you're talking. When you say father and mother, it doesn't mean to say that you love your father more than your mother, you know. It's a sequence of words. But here we have them. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God. Now then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe I should just explain that a little. Now, in the Godhead, we have three modes. Now, I know that word modes may sound strange to us, but it is a doctrinal word. Three forms, if you like. But yet, they are one. This is a mystery, and you have to become a Christian to know it is true. I do not think that there is, actually. There are many efforts to explain it logically, but how can you, really? There is the unity of the Godhead that will always be there. And yet we're able to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now then, this is how it is explained. You don't mind a little bit of doctrine, do you? The Father. There never was a time when he was not begetting the Son. Right? The Spirit. There never was a time when the Father and the Son were not sending the Spirit. So it's a kind of an eternal thing. Self-sufficient and perfect. Now, for the purpose of salvation only, the Son puts himself subordinate to the Father and the Spirit to both. That is only a sequence in order for the performance of salvation. That is, the Spirit invades our souls, the heart of our souls, and there brings rebirth, brings us to repentance and faith and conversion. The Spirit is the invisible worker. He brings us to the Son, who dies for our sins, who brings us to the Father, and at the second coming, when all is complete and we have the redemption not only of our souls but our bodies also, then there is no need for that, is there? For that sequence. It is complete. They are co-equal, co-eternal. But for the purpose of redemption, we have that sequence. Now, he is in the Godhead. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal. He is self-sufficient. His attributes are same as in the Trinity. They are perfect. In all his attributes, he has absolute deity. You know, we call him the Son of God. We can say he is God, he is man. Yes, he is God too. He has all the attributes of the Godhead. Now, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 3, 1 to 3, a very interesting verses here. Now, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, that is important. But here is the vital description. Now, it seems puzzling at first until you really study it. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now, this Jesus is the brightness now, the glory of God. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I don't want to look at the latter part at the moment, wonderful as those words are. Now, what does the brightness of his glory mean? Does it mean that the brightness of the glory of God is inferior? No, it does not. Listen to these explanations. Brightness cannot be separated from the light. Now, can it? But that it is by nature to it and coexists with it. That's right, isn't it? Brightness is by nature to it and coexists with it. Now then, listen to John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So what's he referring to? Now, the brightness of the glory is more or less in the same thing as the glory. In any case, they are inseparable. They're inseparable. You think of the sun and the brightness of the sun. Can you take away the brightness and can you take the sun away from each other? Do they not belong to one another in a very special way? You cannot in any way separate them. Though, so he says here, when he's on earth, with me in thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, the Son is co-eternal with the Father, just as the brightness is to the Son, exactly the same. The Son exists essentially in the Father, and the Father in the Son. So there is no subordination there in the real sense, apart from what I said, for the purpose of redemption. Now then, we have then, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Now that's a bit harder maybe. Express image of his person here, we better render maybe, the very stamp of his nature. Now we use it very often. Now we used to use it. I don't know if it's still used. You look at a little baby and you say, he's the very stamp of his father. Or the very stamp of his mother. Meaning there is father all over again. You know, this is what we used to say it. I don't know if it's a word that's still used now. But it comes from that. So that when we're looking at our Savior, in a sense, he who has seen me, do you remember it? Has seen the Father. He's the very stamp of the Father. So they're very powerful words. It's also his power, his dynamic power. If you remember, I think, in the same verses, and there are so many others as well, where he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Remember in Colossians, by him all things consist. So we think of the power of the Son, you're thinking of the power of the Father as well. That is the Son. Now that is just a glimpse of the glory and the wonder of the Son of God. Now what does he do? The provision of grace. He became poor. And we have to explain this, don't we? He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. Now, does the Bible says so? He became poor, veiled in flesh that God had seen. Now, there's a translation of a Welsh hymn which I like very much. Let me read it to you. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun, the moon, the stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost undone was counseled forth by God the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the world, the seas were made, and precious covenants mercies did abound. In floods of blessings all the world around. And we have the incarnation. So what we have now, we have the second person of the Trinity takes on board something. He takes on another nature. He takes on a human nature. So he has two natures. So there's a difference about him now. God is a spirit. The second person of the Trinity takes on board a human nature. I have one nature, a human nature, but our natures are fallen as the result of sin. He takes on our form, but not exactly. Not exactly. Yet, without sin, tested and tried like we are, yet without sin. So, his human nature is sinless. He knew no sin. Now, at the same time, he puts himself under the limitations of a human nature, and even to die, even that. Now, Philippians is excellent here. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, let me read them to you. Who being in the form of God, is that? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is just a really interesting way of putting it. It says, he's the form of God, and he's no thief, for he says, I am equal with God. But made himself, we come now to the incarnation, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him, now we have another word now, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. What for? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You notice these verses? And how rich they are, accurate, how precise they are. The form of God refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. The form, that is, the form. Now, the form of God here is the inner, essential, and abiding nature of the Godhead. He is God. Now then, regarding the other, the one in his pre-incarnate states, the one who was in glory, exists in a manner equal to God, is the same divine person who in his incarnate state, when he took on flesh, becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. He is the same one. He's the same one there in glory. He's the same one who dwells on earth as well. He is equal with God. But he did something. He emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Not of his existence in the form of God. He never ceased to be the possessor of a divine nature. All right? He never ceased on earth to be a possessor of the divine nature. Now, what does emptied mean? And here is the list that is normally given. Here is one. His favorable relation to the divine law. That is, here is God's law. Remember, he is author of the law with God. The law of the Ten Commandments. He summarized it himself by love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, being, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so there we look at the law of God, and he says, oh, well, I'm the author of that law in the glorious Trinity. We made that law. And it's a reflection also of the holy character of God. Now, when he takes on our form, takes on board our human nature, he puts himself under his own law. Why? in our place, in our stead. So what he's doing, he's putting himself in our position, and the terrors or the demands of that law he faces for us. Now what are his demands? The demands of the law of God are perfection. Without one iota of deviation. Absolute perfection. Now by the law, none of us, although we are given the law, might say, well, why did God ever bother to give us the law? For this reason, that we might know that we are sinners. We have a knowledge before, but with the law comes the knowledge of sin, and the law also is our schoolmaster to teach us our size. He says, here is my divine ruler, here's perfection, stand by it. Do you measure one millionth of an inch in the thousands of yards that's in this law? We fall short of the glory of God. So this law, in a sense, is a terrifying law. And it's terrifying because our self-love, which is a product of our sin, is so powerful. We cannot love God. Occasionally, we have nice thoughts towards him. We are not able to love each other, except when we're nice to one another, or when we're a little patronizing. But we are not able to love those who are mean and unkind to us, and especially to our children. We are not able to. And even if we are partially able to, we cannot keep it up for long. We fall short. So what does he do? We call it his active obedience. My Savior's obedience and blood. My Savior's obedience. Now he had no need to. He is perfect. He had nothing to prove. So he was doing it for somebody else. Who was the else? Us. Who could never, ever, ever fulfill that law. When we receive the benefits of it, we call it a robe of righteousness. That we are dressed to the robes of Christ. Now then, so he obeys Mr. Law in that way for our sakes. So he puts himself in this way under the law. That's one thing he does in emptying himself. Riches. Can you describe his riches? Who could ever describe the riches of our Savior? They are beyond the telling. They are splendor beyond description. But what does he do? He takes on a debt. All right? He puts himself under the law. He takes on a debt. So he looks at myself and yourselves and he says, very well, in my active obedience, that law is a problem to you, I can see. I will put myself under the very law which I'm author of and I'll obey it for you. My active obedience. What's wrong with you? You're still in a mess, I see. Yes, I'm weighed down with my sin. Very well, I'll take your debts. So he takes our debts. And he just asks us out of interest, do you know how much it is? Yes, we do. The wages of sin is death. Will you take it? I take it. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. So what is this? His passive obedience. My Savior's obedience and blood. He humbled himself, yes, even to the death of the cross. This is in the great emptying for us. He gave up his glory, in John 17, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he asked the Lord to give, he says, talks about this. Now, you do not see his glory. He doesn't cease to be the Son of God and his divine nature, yet his glory. Oh, we wouldn't be able to bear it. Those people on earth would not have been able to look at him, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. One of the most remarkable lines in the hymns. Where does he come? To the realms of misery, where you and I live. This miserable little country called Wales. This miserable little island called Britain. This miserable little continent called Europe. This little miserable little planet called Earth. Or whatever description you want. Either Britain, Europe, give names, I don't mind. The totality. He comes here. What a place to come to. What a place. What a heart to visit. What miserable hearts to visit. Yet he does it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave up his independence, that is, his exercise of his authority. He became as a servant. Thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So in the emptying of himself, he does that as well. The Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature, in order to identify himself with us and help us. He has perfect humanity and absolute deity, and this is our Saviour. That's the provision. Well, there are lots of newspapers with what seems to be terribly important headlines on the front page every day. Can you remember any from last week? Or the week before? Or a month ago? Can you remember the headings for 360 whatever days of newspapers? All newspapers all over the world with all their big bold prints? No. They're forgotten things. They're faded. You can ask children today, can they remember the important characters in the last World War? Of course they can't. They're forgotten names. The First World War. Oh, forgotten names, important names and places and things. I'm not belittling those things at all. I'm saying that there's only one great event that took place. The name of Jesus. Of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The headings are, a Saviour is born. And lastly, the provision of love. The birth of Christ. And the angel answered and said unto her, I love this verse very much. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And you know, I didn't really see, until about 5 or 6 years ago, I believed, but I hadn't seen the value of this particular verse. It can happen, can't it? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, and it just came to me in a wonderful way. I can see why he said that holy thing, that glorious thing. What else can you say other than thing in a way? Not using the word thing in a careless way. But that holy one that is in thee. The shadow of the Almighty shall cover thee. What a verse. What a verse. And that holy thing within thee shall be called the Son of God. It is a very, very wonderful thing. You see, ours is a revealed faith. He speaks to us. The sinner is a poor creature. He may be a millionaire. He may have nothing. He may leave nothing but debts. He may leave billions, I don't care. A sinner is a poor creature. Because you know, you cannot buy this salvation. Neither can you clutch at what you've got and take it with you and offer to God. What if we offer to God these things? Lord, I've got a vast fortune. I decided not to leave it to my wife or my children. I leave my vast fortune for something you'd like to put in heaven. A new clock, maybe. A new calendar in heaven. Perhaps a nice chair. Very special, made out of incredible materials. It's ridiculous. People try. It's ridiculous. Oh Lord, I come to thee and I've got quite a lot to give. I've been a very kind person all my life. Never done anybody any harm. Really a very nice person. you like me, I'll be an asset to heaven. You know, when you're writing a reference to somebody, one of the phrases that you have, besides a pleasing disposition and so on, this person will be an asset to the staff. You know, something, we say that kind of thing. And you can imagine a person writing his own recommendation and say, Lord, you've got something when you've got me. Oh, yes. You've got an asset. You've got an asset. There should be rejoicing when I come in. It's ridiculous. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are poor little things. But it takes us ages to see it. Especially when we're cumbered with either a nice personality. Or if we have a magnetic personality or a charisma about us. Or if we are rich and we are very generous and we know it. And we're clever and we know it. Or we're physically strong and we know it. If we have things that are kind of benefits in this world and distract us, make us think we are great. And we fail to see my name is sinner. There's one Lord Shana puts it like this. Lord, I have a name. My name is sinner. I have no other name. This is my only name, sinner. But I have heard, and heard it well too, that thou hast mercy on sinners. We approach Christ. How do we approach him? Well, can we approach him with anything else other than repentance? I can't think of any other way. I don't know if I'd known the way had it not been shown to me by the Spirit, but I know no other way than repentance. Repentance means to recognize that we're sinners and a desire not to be sinful and to turn away and to turn to God and a desire to be holy. Repentance. And faith? I could never make faith. I could make a kind of an agreement, assent. In one divine puts it like this, there is no such thing as faith outside the Christian faith. I don't know whether that argument is right or wrong. And what this person said, which is quite good, I suppose, and what we normally do, we have little brains that are like computers, and we compute probabilities. And so when we take our money to a bank, we work out the probability that the bank is reliable, so we put our money there. And this is how we are with our friendship and our relationship, that we work it all out to our benefit, and a tremendous amount of little computing goes on in our head. I have no idea. I have no idea. But it's not the same as the gift of faith. The gift of faith is supernatural. He is the author and the completer, the finisher of our faith. It is something that is put when that rebirth takes place. Repentance and faith are put there and they're dormant until they respond to the preaching of the Word of God. This faith is so powerful. You know, when people say, I've lost my faith, but they can't. They never had it. What they had was some kind of belief or a sense, or brought up and they, in a kind of an evangelical, maybe, or other church, and they were never reborn or converted, so that they can, of course, they can lay it aside. They never had it. This holds you forever. This can never be lost. It ties you with the cords of love that can never, never, never be severed. Though Satan, with all his dreadful host, with all the scissors that he can get, might try and break the cord, cut the cord, he's not able to. You see, may I put it like this? When our sins are forgiven, we are forgiven forever. Forever. That's a relief, you know. Because sometimes we know that on this earth we can still fail him. And we must repent of that sin too. But it doesn't alter our position. Because when we came to him, our total sin was forgiven. Not in part, but the whole. And we are forgiven forever. And when we do fail him as Christians, and we repent, our agony is worse, because we know we are forgiven anyway. And that's almost, with joy, it also hurts. To think I let him down, and he still owns me. That's why we hate sin. That's why we want to grow in grace. We are forgiven forever. Forever. That's the effectiveness of his blood. the efficacy of the blood of Christ. His righteousness, that life, his active obedience, as that counts for you, as if you had lived that life. And that is forever. Forever. You can wear it forever. What else have we? We have riches. We enter inheritance. Riches of his grace and riches of his glory. How long will they last? Will they fade? They are for forever. Forever his. Or we say these words in our ordinary conversation. We say to little children, do you love me? Yes. How long? Forever. Meaning as long as they can think of. But this forever is for eternity. Are you there? For eternity. If it's true of you, you are a fruit of the incarnation. Let me finish an illustration. Do you watch this nice little word game sometimes on the television? A word game. I try to, but I get so uptight and frustrated because I can't get in time. There's one, I forget the name of it. It has a mixture of letters and to see if you get a big word out of it like that. And it has a clock. And I'm looking at the clock, I'm mesmerized by it. It's going tick, 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 30 seconds. And instead of trying to think of words, I'm hypnotized by the clock, you know. And I'm in a state of terrible anxiety, and bundling the letters and trying to get words at the same time. And I never seem to get the simplest of words. And then these awfully clever people, with kind of clever kind of eyes, and clever kind of faces, and clever kind of everything. They use every letter and have a kind of a little smirk. Well, I think they have. Probably haven't. And then the one in charge always has a smirk. And he says, very good. And I think, oh, you show off. You know. I don't like the game. I hate it, but I watch it regularly. Seriously. There in glory, the heavens are the angels. The clock is ticking. We all have our separate midnight, don't we? Am I not right? Speaking humanly now. And the angels, not like God with knowledge, will he make it? Will he make it? Will he spell out sinner? Will he make it? He's getting near, or he's only embarrassed. He's turned away. The clock is ticking, his days are going, the years are going. I see an illness there. Quick, 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 do something. He's looking up again, or she's looking up. He's got the word sinner, he's got it all in. He says, I am a sinner. At last, oh, do something, there's not much time left, do something. He's got the word Saviour, he's made it. And heaven rejoices. But he has to make it in time. It must be awful for the angels when they only make it on the last second like that thief on the cross, but the other one didn't. So don't rely on that. Our clock is ticking. Our calendar is turning. The year is drawing to the close. And some are not saved. Consider him who laid aside his riches and became poor in order to make us rich. And we come to glory. What have you got? Oh, riches of grace. Where did you get them from? From thee, O Lord. Who brought them to thee? Thy Son, O God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and ask Thee to help us. We thank Thee for the Gospel, we thank Thee for our Saviour. We come to Thee now, O Lord, and pray for this day that it might be a blessed day for all of us. Hear us for Thy name's sake. Amen.